We're turning tonight to Psalm 47. You may remember that 2 weeks ago I announced a study in the Pentateuch that we would be conducting during my Sunday evening sermons. And we will do that tonight. But I want to begin, before we look at Genesis, by reading Psalm 47 together. Hear these words from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. We'll end our reading there and let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word together. Let's all pray. Our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we ask now that we would continue to worship you and that the word of God would be clear to us tonight, that you would write it on our hearts, that we would understand a word from you tonight. Not that the word is in any way insufficient. It is powerful and it is objectively powerful. But I do pray tonight that by the Spirit of God, you would apply the word to our hearts and give us a word to take back to us when we go into our places of work this week. When Brother Chip returns to his shop, when Brother Larry is on the road with his duties, when Brother Sykes is in his study, when these ladies are caring for their homes and their other responsibilities, when these young people, Lord, are living before you, bring the word of God to bear on our lives. And give us a word that will teach us how to live right where we're at every day. Give me wisdom with your word and humility before thee and power to preach this word as pleases you. I pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. I've begun tonight with Psalm 47 because it anticipates what we will discuss in our study of the book of Genesis tonight. As we come to Genesis, the main question that we are seeking to answer is, what is Genesis about? I think if we can answer this question, then we'll have no problem seeing the relevance of Genesis for our lives today. But just what is Genesis about? I think that the most popular answer to this question is beginnings. According to most, Genesis is about beginnings. And they have ample reason to think this. For example, the word Genesis itself means beginning. In addition, in Genesis, we read about the beginning of the world, the Sabbath day, the human race, marriage, sin, the promise of redemption, family life, civilization, the nations of the world, the Hebrew race, and the Abrahamic covenant. Surely this is a whole host of beginnings. But that is exactly wherein the problem lies. Because when you get to that last beginning that I mentioned, that of the Hebrew race, that takes place in chapter 12. And after that, nothing else begins. So in reality, only one quarter of Genesis is devoted to the subject of beginnings. So it would not make sense to me to identify the main theme of Genesis as beginning. Now I could suggest other themes, such as the sovereignty of God, the covenant of God, the people of God, kingdom of God, the existence of God, the attributes of God, even the dominion of God. But what word do all of those themes have in common? God. Genesis is about God. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and you'll see this illustrated with amazing clarity. Here's what I want you to do. Turn to Genesis 1. Run your eye down the page. And tell me what you see. God. everywhere. And God said, and God saw, and God separated, God made, and God called, and God set, and God blessed. This first chapter illustrates the grand theme of Genesis, God, both in His attributes and in His works. Genesis is about God. So let us take a survey tonight of this great book and study Genesis, a book about God. A book about God. Now I want to focus on three key aspects of God. So we take this bird's eye view of Genesis. First, we come to God's sovereignty. Begin our examination of Genesis by focusing on God's sovereignty, which is seen not only in the book, but especially in the first 11 chapters. Let me, as we begin, define God's sovereignty for you. Here's how I would define it. God's right and God's ability to govern and control everything in order to accomplish His eternal plan. I'll say that again because it's a mouthful. God's right and God's ability to govern and control everything in order to accomplish His eternal plan. Young people, boys and girls, you could write this down. God controls everything. You ever want to know what God's sovereignty is? God controls everything. And there's succinct scriptural proof for this. Let me read you just these verses. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And finally, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Did you notice some of the characteristics of God's sovereignty in these verses? That it's infinite, it's unlimited, that it's unchangeable. He can't diminish or increase in sovereignty, that it's wise, that God always does the best things in the best way at the best time, that it's just, God always does the right thing. And that it's good. God is benevolent, kind, gracious, merciful, and loving in the exercise of His sovereignty. Now, when we bring up a topic like God's sovereignty, you really open a whole body of theology. And I'm not going to bog you down and try to give you a body of divinity tonight. It's not my intent. Again, my intent is to give us a word from the Lord to meet us where we're at. But there's a few topics connected with sovereignty that it's beneficial to mention. One would be God's eternal decree, that God hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then in connection with that, we must mention God's creation and providence, that God executes His eternal plan in time by creating the world and by governing it. So very simply, I boil it down to this. Divine sovereignty is the means whereby God accomplishes His eternal plan. And I think the first 11 chapters of Genesis show us three aspects of God's sovereignty that are a great encouragement to our soul. First, we witness God's sovereignty over creation. Chapter 1 gives us a succinct account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, God created everything that exists, without using pre-existing materials or exhausting His power by merely speaking words. God spoke and everything that is came into being. Every day of creation begins with these words, and God said. And as Job would later learn from God at the end of his trials, God needed no help and God needed no consultation when He made the earth and all that is in it. God needs no counsel, no assistance, and no completion. He is the sovereign, independent God who can do whatsoever He pleases. All things are of Him, through Him, for Him, and to Him. God is sovereign over creation. Secondly, we witness God's sovereignty over man. For chapter 2 revisits the sixth day of creation and gives us a more detailed explanation of the creation of man and woman. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read that God made Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Eventually, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, removed one of his ribs, and formed a woman from it in order to be a helper fit for him. However, before God made the woman, we read that the Lord God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then he gave him this command. Turn your eye to chapter 2, verse 16, where we read what the Lord told Adam in the garden. The Lord God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." From this commandment, we learn that God would also be sovereign over the man whom he had made. He would govern man by his law and demand absolute and unchanging obedience from him. And if man did not render such obedience, then he would certainly die. God's sovereignty, I think, is reinforced by the nature of the commandment to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I ask you this, think along with me here. What was wrong with the fruit of that tree? Was there something in the enzymes that would radically affect man's physiological makeup, cause him to die? No. There was nothing magical about that tree. It was a test that would represent man's obedience or disobedience. It was a test founded, listen to this, upon the authority of God alone. Whether or not Adam listened to God would reveal whether or not Adam surrendered absolutely to God's absolute sovereignty. There's lessons here for us already. Whatever God creates, he has the right to tell what to do. And so he commands us to obey him in every area of life. God is sovereign over man. And then thirdly, God is sovereign over sin. Despite the goodness and mercy of God, and despite the fact that Adam was created in God's image with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, Adam and Eve fell into sin by eating the forbidden fruit. And thus Adam plunged the whole race into sin and misery, a plunge that chapters 3 through 11 demonstrate with sobering clarity. But although Adam sinned in the garden and ruined God's creation, I think we must still maintain that God is sovereign and that his sovereignty was not defeated or thwarted by Adam's transgression. Rather, the sin of man became the means whereby God continued to display his absolute sovereignty. Let me give you three ways in which the sinful record of Genesis 3 through 11 demonstrates the sovereignty of God. First, God's sovereignty is displayed by his wise permission of sin. Many of you are familiar with the account of the fall in chapter 3. The serpent tempts Eve. Eve eats the fruit, gives the leftovers to her husband. Then, when they realize what they have done, they sew fig leaves together in an effort to hide their nakedness. When God comes looking for them, they jump into the bushes and try to hide themselves. God pursues Adam and Eve and demands an explanation. Man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. The question that many people ask when they read this passage is, why did God let this happen? Why did God permit the entrance of sin into the world and all the resulting evil that we see nowadays? I think this is a serious question. I don't think God forbids us from asking it. Unfortunately, make no mistake, there's a whole host of answers to that question. A mere survey of them would take more time than I have in this lesson. I want you to give me the answer. Excuse me, I want to give you the answer that was given to me in systematic theology class. And I think it's based on the Bible. I think it's completely true. I think this answer is right on the money. Why did God permit sin? I'll tell you. We don't know. We don't know. Now, I know that answer doesn't satisfy your curiosity. It may not satisfy your creed. But God has not told us why he chose to permit the fall. The best explanation I can give you is this. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. Here's what we do know. God permitted the fall. It didn't happen without His permission. It did not happen in opposition to what He was trying to do. God never tries to do anything. And God is incapable of passivity. Things never happen because God is not powerful or alert enough to stop them. And the fall could not have taken place without God's active permission. Remember the verses I read earlier. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And God does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" I also know this, that man's responsible. Adam could have resisted that fruit, but he chose to eat it. And so therefore God allowed the fall, and He determined that it would result in His glory. He has decreed a course of action that will ultimately bring Him the most glory, either in the salvation of saints or the condemnation of sinners. Now again, why did God choose to bring glory to Himself in this way? I don't know. We don't know. But we must characterize it as God's wise permission that displays His sovereignty. Secondly, God's sovereignty is displayed by His gracious promise of a Redeemer. In chapter 3, verse 15, notice with me this first promise of the gospel in 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He will crush your head, another way we could read it, and He will nip at your heel. Now, although there's a whole world of theology contained in this verse, let's just examine the basics. First, put this promise in the context of chapter 3. What just happened before this promise? What is it? What just happened right before this promise, chapter 3? The fall. And what has the fall brought? A break in the fellowship between God and man. And apart from man, who was responsible for this break? The serpent. So notice what God does. He rescues the woman from allegiance to the serpent. She sided with him. She believed him. He rescues her from that and says, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent," between the serpent and the woman. He announces the coming, then, of one who will destroy the devil. "He shall bruise and crush your head." Basically, God promises the coming of one who will reverse everything that the devil had just caused. In this first gospel promise, God promises to send the curse reverser. And He identifies him as the seed of the woman. Despite man's sin and rebellion, God the Maker graciously promises a defender, redeemer, and friend. God's sovereignty displayed by His gracious promise. And thirdly and lastly, God's sovereignty is displayed by a faithful providence. I've defined providence as God sustaining and upholding His governing of all that He has made. And God's promise or providence extends to this saving promise to send the seed of the woman, this curse reverser. God will govern His creation in such a way as to prepare for the fullness of the time when it will be just right for this Redeemer to come. And nothing demonstrates this like the record of Genesis 4:2-11. Just listen to these these selected evidences of God's faithful providence throughout chapters 4-11. Cain and Abel are born. The seed of the woman will come through one of her children. Cain kills Abel, thus limiting the channel through which the seed of the woman can come. What does God do? He provides Seth in place of Cain. As time goes on, the earth sinks into greater and greater corruption, violence, and wickedness. Where is the seed of the woman going to come in this mess? Well, God saves Noah by His grace, destroys the world, and reiterates His promise to send the curse reverser by promising Noah that God will dwell in the tents of Shem, indicating that Shem's line will be the one through which the seed of the woman will come. And then we see the world ally itself in rebellion against God, an attempt to build a tower that will reach to heaven. God confuses their tongues and divides the world into separate nations. How is God going to keep His promise to send the curse reverser through the line of Shem when all of this confusion is going on? Well, as we transition from chapter 11, which ends with the genealogy of Shem to Abram, and move to the beginning of chapter 12, which is the call of Abram and the promise to bless the world through his seed, we realize what? God knows exactly where the chosen line is. And He is actively pursuing His gracious promise to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation to the world. God is faithful in His providence and continues to assure us of His absolute sovereignty. God is sovereign. Secondly, not only do we see God's sovereignty in Genesis, we see God's grace. Genesis brilliantly displays God's grace, that undeserved kindness that God exercises towards sinful creatures. It's not something we have to wait for the New Testament to reveal. See, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the only reason God saved him from the devastating flood. But the grace of God especially comes to life when we read the stories of the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 12 to 36 tells their story. Let us take a quick, I mean that quick, survey of it and witness the grace of God in action. First, Abraham, saving grace. I think the call of Abraham demonstrates God's saving grace. Now, God's saving grace is evident in every saved person's life, but the call and the life of Abraham are a great picture of all of God's saving actions for sinners. Abraham's the main character in chapters 12 through 25, and there are three experiences of his walk with God that bring out the nature of God's grace. You see, first, we have this gracious call. Abraham experienced a gracious call of God when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees in order for God to make him to a great nation. Let's read Abraham's call together, the beginning of chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12. We'll read these first three verses together of Abraham's call. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this call is couched in terms of pilgrimage. And on the surface it may appear to deal with merely material blessings. But in reality, this is nothing less than a call to salvation. I want you to listen with me as I read the commentary of Hebrews 11 on Abraham's call to go to the promised land. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And notice this. These all died in faith, talking about Abraham and his children, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Did you notice that these verses call Abraham a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth? Did you notice that they identify the goal of Abraham's sojourning as a heavenly country? Yes, Abraham knew that God had promised him the land of Canaan, and he expected his descendants to inherit it. But there was more going on than this. Abraham also knew that God had called him to go on a spiritual pilgrimage, to forsake this world and live for the life to come. And Abraham obeyed and sojourned with God, as Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith. Now, this were not gracious enough. Joshua 24 tells us that this call of God was gracious because when Abraham lived in Haran with his father Terah, he served other gods. He was an idolater. But God took him from beyond the river Euphrates and led him through the place of Canaan. Did God choose Abraham to be the patriarch of Israel because Abraham was taking a stand for righteousness in Ur of the Chaldees? Did God save him because he knew that he'd be such a great example to future believers as the father of the faithful? 1,000 times no. Abraham was a wretched sinner, an idolatrous pagan, whom God saved by grace alone through faith alone. And so it is with us. God saves us from our sins by his grace alone. It's not because of anything foreseen in us. It's not because God's foreknowledge of our faith or perseverance that moves him to save us. It is his sovereign good pleasure and his grace that makes him take hell-deserving, wretched sinners and make them his justified, adopted children. Abraham demonstrates God's gracious call, a call that we must all experience if we hope to attain to the heavenly country. Second, God made a gracious promise to Abraham. Three key elements to the promises that God made to Abraham throughout Genesis 12 and 25. Again, a third time I'll say this. I love to go through these in detail, but time's just not going to permit. Let me just give you this summary. In the promises of God to Abraham, God essentially promises three things. One, I'll make you into a great nation. Two, I'll give you this land forever. And three, I will give you a seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's that third element that brings the grace of God in the clearest focus. Because ultimately, who is this seed that God has promised to Abraham? It's Christ. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." End quote. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. And Galatians 3:8 tells us that he is the one through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Christ is the essence of the covenant promise. Ultimately, God gave Christ to Abraham, and God gives Christ to us. He is the essence of our salvation, of our worship, and of our lives. All things find their significance in Christ, and he is the gift of the Father to us. And thirdly, God's gracious preservation is wonderfully evident in the life of Abraham. Let me ask you this. Did Abraham live a perfect life after God called him to salvation? He didn't live a perfect life even after? Recall with me these tragic fallings of Abraham. First, he sojourned in Egypt when there was a famine in Canaan. And never forget when that sojourn took place. It's in the same chapter as these gracious promises. It's the end of chapter 12. He didn't even believe God and went down to Egypt and lied and sojourned. He fathered a child through Hagar. And when God had promised to provide a son through Sarah. And then again, here's the best part, he sojourned again. This time in Gerar, when another famine came. And these failings are by no means the mark of a perfect man. But did God forsake Abraham? Did God break his promise? No. God graciously preserved Abraham through these trials and through these failings and brought him safely to the end of his life, having blessed him abundantly. And so God does with us. Forgives us of all of our sins. He's patient with us when we sin the same sin again. Keeps us in his love and brings us to the end of our days with abundant blessing. Abraham is without a doubt a picture of God's saving grace. We move down to Isaac, though. Because if Abraham demonstrates God's saving grace, then Isaac demonstrates God's sustaining grace. See, the record of Isaac's life is very interesting. Only one chapter is devoted exclusively to him. And we don't have any stories of him like we do of Abraham and Jacob. Of course, we know he sojourned in Gerar like his father. And that he loved Esau more than Jacob, although he eventually blessed Jacob when he was deceived. But other than that, all we really know about Isaac is when his father secured a bride for him, his interaction with Abimelech and some men regarding some wells, and his death. He sojourned in the land of Canaan like his father and his son, and he had the Lord reiterate to him the covenant promises. But perhaps the significance of these stories is that so many of them are related to Abraham who came before him and Jacob who would come after him. You see, Isaac is a conduit through which the covenant blessings flow. He's a great link in the spiritual chain of redemptive history. And this is where we see God's grace at work. When God makes a promise, he sees it through to the end. Time and circumstances do not stop God. He passes his blessing on to the next generation. He does not forget what he has promised to do. And he's always working to achieve that end. Listen, even when there's nothing spectacular going on around us, God is actively at work. He sustains us by his grace through every event and occurrence. Isaac shows us God's sustaining grace. And then the third patriarch, lastly, Jacob, who displays God's transforming grace. And if there ever was a demonstration of such grace, here it is. Now, many of you are familiar with the details of Jacob's life. So I don't need to repeat them here. But from chapters 27 to 37, Jacob is the main character. And from the beginning, he's a schemer and a deceiver. And these events shouldn't surprise us, for such is his name. Jacob, you remember, means supplanter or cheater. He's an unlovable character. Narrowly escapes death at the hands of his brother. Some of you young people can recall being cheated is a good word. I don't want to accuse. But sometimes you have been rendered injustice by a sibling. And it just makes you burn, doesn't it? You want justice. It's not right. This man should be punished. Does God do that, Jacob? Or does God show him grace? No, he shows the cheater grace. And from the beginning, God elected Jacob to be the covenant recipient. Although he was younger than Esau. You know why God did that? So that present and future generations of God's people could know that we receive salvation by grace as a gift of God alone, irrespective of our works. God demonstrates for his people that he chooses who the recipients of salvation will be and exercises mercy as he sees fit. I refer to you Romans 9. But in Jacob's life, slowly but surely, God transforms this cheater from being Jacob to being Israel, which means God prevails. God gave him this name the night after God and Jacob wrestled, right before Jacob would meet Esau for the first time after running away 20 years before. Read with me the account in chapter 32 of Genesis, where God and Jacob wrestle. And Jacob gets this new name. The name change comes up again later in Genesis. But here it first appears in chapter 32. Skip to verse 26. where God says, God is the first speaker, and God said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And God said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And God said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked and said, tell me, I pray thee, tell me thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And God blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. My life is preserved. Jacob had striven with men and prevailed. But when he strove with God, God prevailed. And this is in many ways the essence of what it takes for a man to be transformed before God. We have to realize, I don't mean this colloquially or loosely, but we have to realize truly that God is the boss. That God prevails. You cannot fight with God and win. He will always prevail. What God calls us to do in our life of faith is submit to Him, to trust Him, to obey. And it's only when we do this that we can experience the blessing of God on our lives in the fullest sense. Let us thank the Lord that He gives us Jacob, this picture of transforming grace. Now, my time is up, and I could conclude. If you will permit me, I will condense this third point and finish in a reasonable amount of time. We've seen God's sovereignty and we've seen God's grace. Let us look lastly and quickly at God's goodness, which is displayed in an exemplary fashion in the life of Joseph. Genesis concludes its manifestation of God's attributes and works by focusing on just one of Jacob's sons and his interaction with his family and the world. And let us just note these three stages and the revelation of God's goodness through the life of Joseph. First, there is goodness anticipated. You see, the focus on Joseph begins with his two dreams. Young people probably have learned these dreams in Sunday school. In the first dream, Joseph and his brothers are binding sheaves. When Joseph's sheaf stands up, and do you remember what happens to it? What happens to the other sheaves before Joseph's? They bow down to it. In the second dream, you have the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to Joseph. And both of these dreams anticipate a day when Joseph's family will bow down to him. The first dream causes his brothers to hate him even more. They already hated him. Now they hate him more. The second dream causes even his father to rebuke him. Now, because most of us already know about the trouble that Joseph's going to get into because of these dreams, I think we're more accustomed to thinking of them as evil omens rather than the anticipation of God's goodness. But in reality, they're nothing short of God promising to exalt Joseph to a place of greatness. The fact that Joseph is not the firstborn makes this even more significant. And because it is Joseph's exaltation that will result in the salvation of the world from famine, these dreams are nothing short of an anticipation of God's goodness. But no sooner has God promised Joseph goodness than that goodness is tested. And thus the second stage of Joseph's life is God's goodness tested, first anticipated, and now tested. You remember the story? Joseph is sent by his father to check on his brothers while they pasture their father's flock. As soon as they see him coming, they begin to formulate a diabolical plan to kill him and rid themselves of this troublemaker forever. Reuben, noble son that he is, tries to save Joseph's life by merely suggesting that they throw him into a pit. Once Joseph's been cast into the pit, Judah suggests that they sell him as a slave. Because after all, what profit is it if we just kill the boy? The brothers think it's a good plan, sell Joseph, and when Reuben returns to let him out, he's gone. Thus, Joseph, with all of his hopes of greatness, finds himself betrayed and enslaved. His father thinks he's dead. His brothers care not for him. And thus nobody is going to come looking for him. Where is the goodness of God that has been promised to him? But perhaps, perhaps things aren't too bad. Perhaps Joseph can carve out a better life for himself in Egypt. After all, once he is sold to Potiphar, the blessing of God comes upon Potiphar's house. And Joseph's exalted to a place in honor. Perhaps in this way his dreams will come true. No, things are in many ways too good to be true. And no sooner has Joseph done the right thing in resisting the immorality of Potiphar's wife that he is betrayed, lied about, and now in prison. Things keep getting worse and worse. But where Joseph goes, the blessing of God follows. And no sooner has he been in prison than he's been exalted to the head of the prison. Now, this isn't nearly as nice as the Promised Land or even Potiphar's house, but things could be worse, right? In fact, here comes a wonderful opportunity for freedom. When Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker dream dreams that Joseph is able to interpret, seeing an opportunity for release, Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him when he's restored to his office and to plead his case of injustice before Pharaoh. Surely things are going to get better now. But alas, the chief cupbearer does not remember Joseph. He forgets him. I think at this point, it's good for us to pause. Realize just how much time has elapsed since Joseph has left Canaan. See, we read through these narratives very quickly. We don't realize the immense amount of time that passes. If my calculations are correct, you correct me if I'm wrong, Joseph was in Potiphar's service and then in jail for at least 10 years. And then, when hope is the closest, he is forgotten for another 2 years. Sometimes we wait a long time for the goodness of God to manifest itself, do we not? And sometimes it's not manifested until we have gone through long, severe trials. Trials that test us, stretch us, make us question the goodness and reality of God. Trials that make us wonder how we will ever endure such a painful, dark ordeal. Where will strength come from? Where will perseverance come from? Where will joy and contentment come from? Where is God and when will He deliver? How many nights did Joseph go to sleep with those questions in his mind? God had promised him he'd be exalted over his brothers. But at this point, he's been betrayed, almost murdered, sold as a slave, lied about, imprisoned, and forgotten. Can we trust God in the midst of trials like these? Where is God? How can we find Him? I think the beauty of God's goodness in the Joseph account is that it never remains permanently hidden. And although it is severely tested, that is because it will ultimately be proven. And thus we come to the third stage of Joseph's life, the goodness of God proven. You know how the story ends. In time, Pharaoh dreams, two dreams that anticipate a devastating famine that will soon come upon the ancient Near East. None of Pharaoh's wise men can interpret the dream, and this props the cupbearer to suddenly remember the man who is able to interpret his dream. Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and sure enough, God enables him to interpret the dream. And this is where all of Joseph's dreams begin to come true. I want you to look with me at the exaltation of Joseph in Genesis 41. Genesis 41, look at the exaltation of Joseph. Verse 38, Genesis 41, 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, and there is none so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his ring, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in a second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. But this is just the beginning. Because it's not until his brothers come to buy grain in chapter 42 that we read, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. At last, Joseph's dreams come true. But I wonder, should I end the story here? Should we say that God's goodness has ultimately been proven when Joseph in many ways got even with his brothers and ended up in an exalted position over them? Is this the sum total of God's goodness? No. I think the best way to see God's goodness and conclude this message is to read Joseph's final assessment of the situation in chapter 50. See, after a little back and forth with his brothers and episodes of certain brothers having to stay behind and the money being returned and that entire story that the entire family of Joseph is brought to Egypt. Jacob finishes his years with Joseph and eventually dies in Egypt. But after Jacob's death, we learn that Joseph's brothers are still very afraid of him. So afraid that they believe that Joseph hates them and will soon enact revenge upon them. Thus, in order to avert such harm, they come to him with a concocted story that Jacob had told them to tell Joseph to be sure to forgive them. I think Joseph saw right through that. But instead of chastising them, instead of taking revenge, Joseph makes this beautiful statement, chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In essence, Joseph tells his brothers, fear not. All is forgiven. All of these incidents were merely the means that God was sovereignly using to accomplish his good purpose. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Thus, Joseph informs us that God's goodness has been proven. It was anticipated and it was sorely tested, but it has ultimately and undoubtedly been proven. And you know what? So it will be for us. I don't know what trials will come upon you, and nobody can know the depth and the difficulty except for you. But know this, there is a God who cares, who is pursuing his own good ends and will eventually prove his goodness without fail. The book of Genesis ends with these words. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, that verse brings us full circle right back to the beginning of Genesis. Joseph dies with the confidence that God will fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham to give him a family, a land, and ultimately Christ. And this verse assures us that our sovereign God will certainly fulfill his gracious promises and will do so because of his abundant goodness. God is sovereign, God is gracious, and God is good. Let us thank God for Genesis, this book about God. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy mercy. Thank Thee that Thou art true to Thy people and that You do love them and will ever care for them. You'll demonstrate Thy sovereignty and Thy power and Thy goodness and Thy grace in our lives. We ask that we would see it at work. We ask that we would know Thy sufficiency and Thy goodness. Lord, help us to submit to Thee and to love Thee. Make this a word to our own hearts, one that will be a means to direct us to Christ during our work week. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.